Father, we come to you this morning, whether we're here together or watching online, Lord, and we're just grateful that you have called us as a body, that you have called us your friends, and that we are connected to one another through you. Lord, you are good, and you are a glorious and a gracious God, and we are unworthy of the least of your mercies, but we celebrate the fact that you have shown us these mercies. That as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your mercy toward those who fear you. And Lord, we are so grateful for the mercy and grace that you have shown. Lord, as we open your word today, I pray that our hearts would be open to receive from your Spirit all that you have for us in your word. Lord, I submit my words to you this morning, and I ask, Lord, that I would speak only that which is edifying, only that which builds up your body, and only that which is true of you and of your word. Lord, help us today to receive from you all that you have for us, whether it is encouragement or correction, Lord. We know that whatever we receive from your hand is exactly what we need in this moment. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Well, if you'll open your Bibles with me this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 28 for just a few moments. Now, I've been teaching topically over these last few weeks, and of course, normally I like to do book studies. Of course, we finished 2 Timothy not long ago, and I'm praying right now about what the Lord wants me to teach next in terms of a book study, but in the interim, there are some things that I really feel we need to continue talking about. Over the last few weeks, we've talked about knowing, growing, glowing, and going. We've talked about knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the grace of God. And then we've talked about growing in the knowledge and in the grace of Jesus Christ, that it isn't enough simply to know him, but that we are called as believers to grow in him, to maturity, and to begin to be productive members of his body. And that as we do that, we will begin to bear fruit, that we will begin to glow. Jesus said that a city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden, right? He said to let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we began with knowing, proceeded into growing, and then we came to that point where we were talking about glowing. In other words, allowing the light that God has placed in us to shine forth from us so that others can see his glory and be drawn to him. And having recognized that and having purposed in our hearts to do those things, we then receive that great commission in which he says, go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples. And we talked about that last week. And that's actually where I want to pick up today with our message, because there's something that Jesus said in those verses that can easily be glossed over and easily be forgotten in the larger scope of the Great Commission itself, right? Looking at Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, now he's speaking to his followers, and here's what he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. And there is a compelling go in the gospel. Now, for some of you, that means go to China. For others, it means go to Peru. But for all of us, it probably at least means go across town or across the street. There is a going. Maybe it means going to your family members. Maybe it means going online and reaching out to all of your social media friends and just asking, how can I pray for you? And then seeing what doors God will open in order to do that. So, but there is a going forth. Now, the thing about going is it requires action. It requires purpose. It requires direction. And those are available to us as the Spirit of God leads us in these things. So he says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, what I want us to focus on today, and really over the next few weeks, are a couple of things that he says in here. Now, we recognize the compelling command to go forth, right? And in other portions of the scripture, in other gospels, we find that he tells them to go and preach the good news to all creation. And so there is a sense in which that going forth is going forth as a herald, someone who is proclaiming the truth of God, right? There is a proclamation, a preaching. And we talked last week about how, you know, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and that in order for people to hear the word of God so that they might have faith in it and believe, there have to be people who are sent forth, and we recognize that we are sent forth. But the two things that I want us to focus on in this passage this week and that I want us to build upon in the weeks to come are these two very important points. In verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples." He doesn't say, "Go therefore and make converts." He doesn't say, "Go therefore and make believers." Go therefore and make Christians. He doesn't say any of that. He says, go therefore and make disciples. Now, I will concede the fact that you cannot be a disciple of Jesus unless you are a convert. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus unless you are a believer. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus unless you are a Christian. So yes, we are making all of those things, converts, believers, Christians, yes. But to be a disciple, I want to suggest, is something more than just those things. To be a disciple isn't simply saying, I've converted. To be a disciple isn't simply saying, I believe. To be a disciple is not simply saying, I am a Christian. Now, you can say you're a Christian and not actually be one. You can say you've converted, but not actually convert. You can say you believe, but not actually believe, right? Because if you are truly converted, if you are truly a believer, if you are truly a Christian, then it will be your heart's desire to become a disciple. Because you see, these things should be synonymous, and by definition, I suppose they are. But in reality, we don't always see that manifest. We don't always see that demonstrated in our lives. Now, there are some things that I'm going to say today and over the next few weeks that may be very convicting to you, that may be very hard for you to hear. And I want to say that that's okay. That's okay. It's okay to be convicted. It's okay to hear things that are hard to hear. And may I suggest that if you come to this church week after week or watch online week after week and you are not convicted and you're not hearing things that are hard to hear, then I'm not doing my job right. Okay? Because the word of God should convict us, and there should be times that the word of God is hard to hear. Why? Because we have to recognize within the context of what we're reading that we don't measure up. I don't measure up. I recognize that I don't measure up. I read some things over the last week that convicted me so powerfully that I felt like I needed to resign this morning. I'm not going to, because you see, when you're confronted with something like that, you've got a choice to make. You either give up or change, right? Well, I don't like to give up, so I guess I better change. So if there are things that you hear over these next few weeks that convict you or that make you uncomfortable, then my suggestion is maybe there's some things you need to change. Some things that you will need to allow the Spirit of God working in you to change. Because here's the thing, I am convinced, just as Paul was convinced, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of salvation. In other words, we are people in process. We are pilgrims in progress, right? The old John Bunyan book, Pilgrim's Progress. We are progressing in our pilgrimage, but we need to take our progress seriously. It is not a casual stroll to heaven. It is a grueling race, a marathon That's why in Hebrews we're told to run with endurance, right? The Christian life is not a leisurely stroll. It's grueling and it requires endurance. But God gives us the strength that we need to endure if we will submit ourselves to Him and acknowledge in humility our need for Him. So the Bible is saying here, Jesus is saying here in verse 19, that we're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do something. To do what? To observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the very end of the age. Last week we talked about the fact that this is the great co-mission, right? Not just the great commission, but the great co-mission. In other words, it's a co-mission. It's a mission that we share with Jesus Christ. It's His mission, and He's sharing that mission with us. And when we go out on this mission, He goes with us, just as He's promised to do. But what does this mission entail? It entails a couple of things that we really need to focus on. One, it entails making disciples. Now, here is the thing. You cannot lead where you will not go, and you cannot teach what you do not know. So, in other words, if we are going to make disciples, we first must be disciples. And if we are going to teach others to observe all the things that God commanded us, then there are a couple things we have to do there. Number one, we have to know what were the things that He commanded us, and then we have to observe them ourselves. Now, the word observe, I suppose, could be a confusing word and could be taken in the wrong way. To observe sounds like it just means to watch something, like you are observing me right now. But if during this message I tell you that you should pray, then in order to observe what I've said, you need to what? You need to pray. You don't just pay attention to the fact that the pastor said to pray, but rather you heed that instruction. We had a radio program here at Calvary Chapel Southwest Metro many years ago, and the name of the program was really important to me. It was Heed the Word. Heed the word. It's not enough for us to just hear the word. We must heed the word. In other words, we need to pay attention not only to the word itself, but pay attention to the fact that we observe it, to pay attention to the fact that we walk in obedience to it. Amen? So we are to heed the word. So we are to make disciples, and of course that means that we first must be disciples, and we are to teach them to observe all things that Jesus commanded us, which means that we ourselves need to be obeying all those things that Jesus commanded us. And so my purpose over these next few weeks is to look through the Gospels, not just to do a book study of Matthew or just to do a book study of John, but to look at the Gospels as a whole. And not so much to do a verse-by-verse study of the Gospels, though we are going back to verse-by-verse teaching at some point in the not-too-distant future. But for now, I want us to look through the Gospels to find those things that Jesus commanded us. In other words, the things that He is saying we need to be teaching others as they are converted, as they become disciples, these are the things that we need to be well-versed in ourselves and that we need to be walking in obedience in ourselves. So over these next weeks, we're going to be looking at what it means to teach others and to observe ourselves those things that Jesus commanded us to do and to observe. Amen? So that's our aim. If you want to go with me, then over this next week or two, just begin reading through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In other words, we need to do what the old evangelist said he used to do, and that is read the red and pray for the power. Amen? We want to read the red and pray for the power. We want to read the words of Jesus and see what it is Jesus said, what it is that Jesus commanded us to do. And so one of the first things we want to do in that study is to think about what Jesus said about discipleship itself. What is it to be a disciple, and what does it cost to be a disciple. Now, I want to predicate everything else I say with the acknowledgement of the fact that salvation is the free gift of God. Amen? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 tells us that we are saved by grace. And that through faith, and that's not of ourselves, but it's the gift of God. It is not by works, so that no one may boast. But as verse 10 tells us, and as we need to remember, we are saved unto good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen? So these are the good works that God prepared beforehand. And we are, as people who have been saved by grace through faith, to walk in them. So we don't want to confuse the subject by thinking that we're talking about salvation by works. That's not what we're talking about. You do not work for your salvation. Rather, you work from your salvation. You do not work to secure your salvation. You work because you are secure in your salvation. Amen? Salvation is the horse, and the works are the wagon that follows behind. Does that make sense? And that's what we're talking about today. So I want us to turn, if we can, to the Gospel of Luke. And I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 9. Now, in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57, we read these words. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, a disciple is someone who follows another. A disciple is someone who follows the teachings of another. A disciple is someone who follows the manner of life of another. Back in the old days, if you wanted to learn a trade, and in some professions, this still happens, but you would become an apprentice to someone who knew already what they were doing. You were the apprentice and they were the what? They were the teacher, but they were something more. Electricians still use this terminology. You have an apprentice electrician who serves under a master electrician, right? So you have the apprentice and you have the master. So to be a disciple is to be an apprentice. And an apprentice is serving under a master. And if we are to be the apprentices of Jesus, then we need to acknowledge that Jesus is our master. And that wherever he goes, we need to follow. And so this person who meets Jesus along the road is boasting of that. He's saying, man, I will follow you wherever you go. I'll do whatever you say, right? And so this man says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, oh, really? You're going to follow me wherever I go? Okay. Well, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he says, you're going to follow me wherever I go. Well, you know what? Maybe we would say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus' response to that is, oh, really? What if that means that you're going to be homeless? And you're like, well, no, that could never be God's will for me, that I be homeless, because he wants to bless me. He knows the plans that he has for me, right? And we quote scripture to make it sound more holy. But may I suggest that if you are truly willing to follow Jesus wherever he goes, if you're truly willing to be his disciple, to do whatever it is that he says to do, he may lead you to do things that the world looks at and says, man, you are an idiot. Why would you do that? How could you put your family through that? You moved out of that really nice home into a little old two-bedroom duplex? What's the matter with you? But you see, what if that's what God called you to do? Now, is that what God's calling all of us to do? I don't know, but he can, and he has that right. This man said, hey, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, is that so? Well, guess what? I'm homeless right now. Rich Mullins actually, I think it's Rich Mullins, has a song on the Jesus album that talks about the fate of the whole world rests on the shoulders of a homeless man. Jesus was homeless. In verse 59, it says, then he said to another, follow me. That is the call to discipleship. Jesus is calling you. And what Jesus says to you, and I'm speaking for Jesus in this moment, not for myself. Jesus says, follow me. He's not telling you to follow Pastor Ken. He's not telling you to follow Greg Laurie. He's not telling you to follow Billy Graham. He's not telling you to follow Donald Trump or Nancy Pelosi. He's not telling you to follow Greg Abbott or Oprah Winfrey. He's saying, follow me, right? Now, you can follow me insofar as I follow Jesus. You can follow me as I follow him. I, as your pastor, can serve as an example to you. And in fact, I'm called to do so. So are the elders who serve among us. We're called to be examples to you. But we're called to be examples to you only insofar as we ourselves are following Jesus, because Jesus is the leader that we follow. And so this man's response was, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, this does not sound like an unreasonable request, does it? Lord, first let me go and bury my father. I mean, you know, if you think, well, this guy's father has died, there's probably this funeral, and he's wanting to go to the funeral first, and he'll be right there after. There's no indication that this man's father had died yet. He's saying, Lord, I'll follow you, but right now I got to take care of my ailing parent. Now, I know there are some of you here who have ailing parents and that it is your responsibility to care for them. And I recognize that that is a good thing to do and that that is something that the Lord may be leading you to do. But here's the thing, that should never become an excuse for you to not follow Jesus, right? Following Christ is our first priority as disciples. Following him is our first responsibility as we respond to his ability. It's our first responsibility as disciples is to follow him. And this man is saying, hey, you know, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, this verse has some personal, I have rather some personal history with this verse. Somewhere around, late 1998 or so, a little over 20 years ago now, I felt the call to ministry. And I was living in Las Cruces, New Mexico. I had been attending the Calvary Chapel of Las Cruces under Pastor Bob Ortega there for about 3.5 years or so, 4 years. I'd been running the Chick-fil-A at Mesilla Valley Mall and was just really, you know, really in a place there where I loved my church. And my parents had moved from California, my mom and dad and my brother, they had moved from California to be close to me and my grandkids, or their grandkids, me and my kids and my family. And they'd been living there for about a year, year and a half, maybe a little more, near us. And it was great having, you know, the grandparents close and all that. But my dad, Joe Padilla, of course, my stepdad, he had developed congestive heart failure, and he was very ill. And we really did not know how much longer he was going to live. We didn't know how long he was going to be with us. But it was during this time that I felt the Lord call me to ministry. And it was very clear the way that he did it. And I knew that I had to be obedient to him. And as we prayed and as we sought the Lord, it became more and more evident over time that he was leading us to Texas to serve at Calvary Chapel Fort Worth for a season, an undefined season. We didn't know how long that was going to be. We thought it was going to be for a year. It turned out to be 4 years. So, you know, but we knew that we were being led to come out here. But what that meant was we were going to have to move away from Las Cruces, New Mexico, and move to Fort Worth. Now, for those of you who have kids, perhaps those of you who have grown kids, I hope that you can sympathize with my mom and dad at that time. They had left everything behind in California to move so that they could be close to us. They had no other reason for moving to New Mexico besides wanting to be near us. And now, we were leaving. They had left everything, moved to where we were, and now we were leaving them where they were, and we were going on further. And they were not prepared to move. I mean, my dad was sick. And I remember praying about this and talking to the Lord and saying, Lord, I know you want me to go to Texas, but Lord, my dad, he's sick. I mean, they moved here for us. And my dad, I don't know how long he's going to last, Lord. He might only be around another 6 months. Could I wait 6 months? Should I wait 6 months? Should I wait to see how his health progresses and what happens with him before I go? And the Lord brought me to this verse. And he said, let the dead bury their dead. And that was a harsh word to come from my lips, right? And it was a hard word for me to receive, but I recognized what the Lord was saying, and that was this: you are called to follow me. You are called to go where I say go and to do what I say do. And you've got to decide, Ken, whether or not you're going to obey me. And you want to stick around here and wait for him to pass so that you can bury him and then you'll obey me? Well, that means that I'm not your priority. And so I had to make that decision. I had to say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to trust you in this. I'm going to obey you in this. And I'm going to tell you, my parents were not happy with me. How many of y'all remember Paul Harvey? You remember Paul Harvey? Raise your hand. Those of you who are a little older, you remember. I used to love listening to Paul Harvey on the radio. It was like my favorite thing when it would come. I was like, yeah, this is so cool. Because he would always have this really interesting story. And like one time, you know, he talked about this guy who was out in the parking lot and these two muggers came out into this grocery store parking lot and they were trying to mug this guy, right? And so he's telling the story of how this guy was about to be mugged and robbed and he was in danger of his life because, I mean, there were these two guys and they were bigger than him, da-da-da-da-da. Well, by the time it gets to the end, you find out that he was an Olympic judo expert. And now you know the rest of the story, right? I mean, it's that kind of thing. Well, I have one of those things for you. I have a Paul Harvey, now you know the rest of the story moment for you. Because you see, when I moved from New Mexico to come here to Texas, we came to plant a church, and we lived here for 4 years before we actually planted that church. And during that time that we were living here, my parents continued to live in New Mexico. And we would go back a couple times a year, 2-3 times a year, to visit them and to spend time with them. And my dad continued to live that extra 4 years. Now, if I had waited until he passed to obey God, I'd have been putting God on hold for years. But we didn't. We were obedient. And eventually we planted the church here and things began to get started. And my parents came to a point where they decided that they were going to follow us to Texas now. And so they moved from, they had first moved from California to New Mexico, and now they were moving from New Mexico to Texas. Right here to Burleson. And my mom said to my dad at that time, she said, listen, my son is preaching. I'm going to go and hear my son preach. Now, my mom had not darkened the doors of a church other than for a wedding or a funeral in many a year. I think we were measuring at that point in decades. Because the church where she grew up had poured a lot of legalism and condemnation on people for a variety of things. I think the only thing that teenagers were allowed to do for fun in her church when she was growing up was go visit the graveyard and read the tombstones. You think I'm exaggerating? I'm really not. Ask her about it. She'll be happy to tell you. Just make sure you have plenty of time for the story when you do. So she said, you know what? My son is preaching. I'm going to go listen to my son preach. Now, her motivation was not to hear the word of God. Her motivation was not to recommit her life to Christ. Her motivation was, you know, my son's preaching. I'm proud. I want to go see him and support him and what he's doing. And so she said to my dad, who at the time was about 70 years old and a Catholic all of his life, someone who I had gone round and round with debating Catholicism versus Protestantism and what the Bible says versus what the Catechism says. And we had debated many a time to no avail, other than for him to look at me, smile, and say, "You would have made a beautiful Catholic." I mean, like, that's not... That's not my point, Dad. But anyway. But when my mom said, "Hey, I'm going to go visit my son's church. I'd like it if you'd come with me at least one time." He came. And when he came, he met the people that were here. I would say you, but I don't think any of you were here at that time. But he met the people that were here. Jim Lancaster and Bobby Vanover and a few others. And then the people that were here began to love on them. They were the victims of drive-by mowings. You know, my dad would get up and he'd hear a lawnmower outside and he'd walk outside just in time to see Bobby Vanover putting the mower in the back of his truck again and taking off. And you see, the body was loving on them. And they came back. And they kept coming back. And a change began to occur in my dad's life. He got a large print Bible and kept it at his nightstand and would sit at the edge of his bed reading it each night before he went to bed. My dad, who used to be the quickest one in the room with a really dirty joke after 20 plus years in the Air Force through war and all of that, he had plenty to choose from. He suddenly became convicted, not because anybody told him it was wrong, but because the spirit in him was no longer comfortable with that. And one night, at a midweek prayer service and in one of the rooms just down this hallway, we were sort of ending up with some small group prayer. And as the group that was in, my dad was with, said amen, he said, "Wait a second, I've got to do something." And he grabbed their hands and he began to pray and he led himself to the Lord. Right? This man had 2 years with us here in this church. And at the end of his life, as he was admitted to the hospital for the last time, with tubes everywhere, he began to try to get out of bed. And there were some of us standing around, myself and my wife and my mom and Jim and a few others. And as my dad's trying to get out of bed, we're like, "No, no, no, Dad, what are you doing? What are you doing?" He's like, "I want to get on my knees so that I can praise my God." And we're like, "Dad, you don't have to get on your knees to do that, man. You can do that right where you are in your bed." And so my 72-plus-year-old dad, dying of congestive heart failure, is sitting in his bed with his hands raised in worship as he praises God in the midst of his suffering. Now, would that have ever happened if I had said, "You know what, Lord? Yes, I'll follow you, but I want to wait until after I bury my dad." That's why the scripture can say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path." To leave my mom and dad back in New Mexico seemed cruel to me, but God understood what he was going to do through that process. Discipleship is following Jesus even when we don't understand. It's following him even when he's leading us to do things that seem counterintuitive to the ends we want to see as a result. And it means setting aside our excuses and walking in obedience to what he calls us to do. He said to another, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." So whatever excuse you have, whatever obstacle you see in your way, you know what? Give it to God and then go do what he says. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid farewell to those who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Isn't it interesting that the very ones he was telling to pray were also the ones that he was preparing to send? Amen? The ones that he told to pray were the same ones that he was preparing to send. Discipleship comes at a price. Turn with me just a few chapters over to Luke chapter 14 to continue on this theme. Now, at the time when I made the decision to go to Texas from New Mexico to leave my mom and dad behind, they felt abandoned. And they thought, "Well, does he hate us or something?" I don't put words in their mouth, but they very well might have felt that way. How could our son do this to us, right? After we moved all this way to be near him. And now he and his family are moving on. Well, in Luke 14, starting in verse 25. Oh, do I want to start in verse 25? No, I don't want to start in verse 25. All right, let's start in verse 1. Sorry. We'll get to verse 25 in a minute. It says, "Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely." So Jesus has been invited to dinner, and it is a dinner at a very important person's house. This man not only is a Pharisee, but he's one of the rulers of the Pharisees. And they are watching him. Not watching him so that they can follow his example. No, they're watching him so that they can accuse him of something. They're trying to catch him in a sin or in a mistake that they can accuse him of. "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy." Now, we don't really know that word dropsy today. What is dropsy? It means an abnormal swelling of like the appendages. So he had like this abnormal swelling. In other words, this man was in pain. He was sick. And it's the Sabbath. And they intentionally bring this guy into Jesus' presence. Why? Because they knew Jesus. They knew that Jesus had the power to heal. And they knew that Jesus would be moved with compassion and would feel compelled to heal this guy so that they would have something to accuse him of. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Jesus said, "Hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And they didn't answer. They didn't answer because they had no answer, because they wanted to say no, but they knew they couldn't really say no, and they wouldn't say yes because they didn't want to say yes. And so, acknowledging that they had no answer, Jesus went ahead and healed the man. And then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" In other words, he said, "You've got a donkey, you've got, you know, a mule, you've got a piece of your livestock, and it falls into a pit and it's going to die down there. Aren't you going to get it out regardless of what day it is? Because you're concerned with its suffering and you're concerned with the loss that you will incur should you not save it?" By implication, Jesus is saying, you look at this man and you say he's not even worth as much as your donkey. Because you'd save your donkey, but you don't want me to save him. You'd rescue your donkey, but you don't want me to heal him. And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. So this Pharisee, one of the rulers of the Pharisee, probably a nice house, probably a nice dinner. And as people were coming in, as the guests were coming in, they're sitting in the best seats at the proximity near the host. You know, they're sitting up as close as they can. And so Jesus observes this behavior. And in verse 8, he says, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you should be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Great Commission tells us to teach those who would be disciples to observe all things that Jesus commanded them. Well, one of the things that Jesus is commanding us here is to live with humility. The scripture teaches us that God resists the proud, but that he gives grace to the humble. In order to be a disciple, in order to be a learner, in order to acknowledge that you have things to learn from your master, you have to have a humble attitude. Have you ever tried to teach somebody something when they thought they already knew everything you were trying to teach them? It's almost impossible, isn't it, to teach someone something when they already think they know it all. Those of you who've raised teenagers know exactly what I'm talking about. My advice to teenagers is move out and go live on your own while you still know everything. Right? Because the time is going to come when you realize you don't know anything. And so Jesus is exhorting them to be humble. And then he also said to them who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So in other words, our attitude isn't that we do things for others so that they will do things for us. But we do things for others and we serve others to honor God. Amen? And to seek the reward from him. Now in verse 15, we see that now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus is giving these wise sayings, and he's talking about, you know, hey, you know, don't invite the rich, invite the poor, and God will repay you. And this man is saying, oh yeah, blessed is he who, this guy's like amening Jesus, right? He's like, oh, amen, amen, hallelujah, brother, right on, yeah. And he's using all this religious language. He's making this pious statement to indicate his agreement, but there's a hollowness to what he's saying, and we can tell that by the response that Jesus gives. It says, then he said to him, let me tell you a little story. You talk about eating bread in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, let's talk about that. A certain man gave a great supper, and he invited many. And he sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. And so there's the invitation and then there's the announcement, right? The invitation comes beforehand. Hey, I'm having this great dinner. You're invited. But then when the time of the dinner is ready, it's, hey, the dinner bell rings. Supper's ready. Come on and sit down, right? But they, all with one accord, began to make excuses. Someone once said that an excuse is the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie, right? So they all began to make excuses. And the first one said to him, Well, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Now, first of all, I don't know a lot about real estate, but one thing I'm pretty certain of is you don't typically buy a piece of ground unless you've already seen it, right? But this man apparently had purchased one without having seen it, and he uses this excuse, you know what, I ask you to have me excused. And another said, well, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. How many of you would go buy a car without test driving it first? No, you're going to test drive that thing first. Now, I know now if you're buying like one of these new cars, you can buy it online, and they'll drop it off at your house and take your other one and keep you making payments for 30 years. Because you know what happens is you pay one off. No, you never pay one off. You know, it's befuddling to me that we have come to expect to have a car payment, right? Car payment's just part of life, right? You're always going to have a car payment. You might as well be driving a nice car while you make that payment. But something that was meant to be paid off in a few years and be something that you could have and use is now something that you trade in for less money than it's actually worth and pay more for something else. Why? Because we can't be content and satisfied with what we have. I'm sorry, that's a rabbit trail. I didn't mean to run down. So another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And still another said, well, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. The lamest excuse of all. I'd like to come to your dinner, but I just got married. My wife won't let me go. Well, bring her with you, man. You're both invited. There's a plus one on this invitation, as long as she RSVPs as well. Still another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. These are all lame excuses. And the reality is, when Jesus invites us into fellowship with him, any excuse we offer is a lame excuse. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. You see, when Jesus had come and he had announced the coming of the kingdom, those who were invited, the chosen people, Israel, they came up with all kinds of excuses not to receive him. They came up with all kinds of excuses to reject the invitation that had been offered them to the kingdom. And so the Lord went out into the highways and byways, and he invited in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. In other words, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the Samaritans, those that were rejected by society, the dregs. And he said, hey, you know what? If the sons of the kingdom have rejected the message of the kingdom, then we'll go out and invite others to come in. And that servant said, Master, it's done as you commanded. And hey, there's still room. So then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. That's the Gentiles. That's us. In other words, when the sinners in Israel, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the Samaritans and all of them, when even they had responded and come in, there was still room. And the Lord says, hey, go get those who are in the highways and the hedges and the byways of life and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Now that word compel doesn't mean at the point of a sword or at the point of a gun. It means to compel them with reason, to urge them and to encourage them and to compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned to them and said, Jesus was approaching the height of his popularity. Great multitudes were coming to him at this point. And you know, that's a pastor's dream, right? To have a huge audience to hear the message that he's preaching. And so we would expect Jesus now to say some things that are going to encourage them to continue following. We would expect him to say some things that are going to bolster his support and to garner favor with the masses so that they'll keep coming back, right? I was listening to a book by Francis Chan over the last few days, and he talked about something that comes to my mind right at this moment. What would you think if the local mosque, and I'm paraphrasing big time, this is not a direct quote, but the idea is what he was talking about. What would you think if the local mosque where Muslims gathered to worship put out a flyer that said, come and visit our mosque and we'll put your name in a drawing and you might win an Xbox. What would you think of that? You think it's pretty lame, right? What does that say about their God that they're, you know, having to entice people to come by offering free drawings and things like that? Well, you know, it wasn't so many years ago, there was a new church opening up just over in Crowley, and I had an opportunity to see a flyer. Someone brought me their flyer, and I'm not going to tell you the name of the church because I'm not trying to criticize anyone specifically. It's just this particular attitude that I want to address. And the church bulletin said, hey, man, invite your friends and your neighbors to church, and whoever brings the most guests might win an Xbox, because for every guest you bring, both you and your guest get an entry into the drawing for a new Xbox. What are we doing? I mean, when that is our approach to winning the lost, what are we doing? Is the gospel message so ineffectual that I need to bribe you to come and hear it? You see, this is good news of salvation. This is the good news of the kingdom. And we need to treat it like that. We need to recognize it for what it is. And here in verse 25 of Luke chapter 14, it says that great multitudes went with Jesus. And what he is about to say is intended not to draw more people to him, but rather to push away those who don't really believe. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You say you follow me, you say you want to be my disciple, but I'm telling you that unless you hate your mother and your father, your wife and your children, your brothers and your sisters, yes, and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Now, does that mean that Jesus literally wants us to hate them? To go to them and just say, oh, I hate you. No, in fact, if that's what he meant, then he's contradicting his own command to love one another, right? What we're talking about here is a difference based upon a comparison of degree. In other words, we are to love God so much that by comparison, it seems like we hate our families. That by comparison, it would seem like we even hate our own lives, that we love him that much. Polycarp, the ancient saint back in the days of the Roman Empire, was brought into the presence of the tribunal and was told to reject and renounce Christ, to deny Christ that they might spare his life, because the reality was they didn't want to kill Polycarp. He was a very old man, and they would have preferred to let him live. And all he had to do was denounce Christ, and he would be allowed to live. And when urged to do so, Polycarp's response was, in all these 80-some years, he has never denounced me. How then can I denounce him? And that, again, is not an exact quote, but the impetus of it is the fact that Polycarp's like, you know what? He wouldn't deny me, and I will not deny him, not even to save my own life. Right? Not even to save my own life. Verse 27 goes on to say, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we think about that. Does that mean I need to wear a little cross on a golden chain, or that I need to have like a little cross earring, or maybe put a cross bumper sticker on my car? Is that what bearing the cross is? Of course not. You know better than that. The cross was an instrument of death, of capital punishment, of suffering. And Jesus is saying here, listen, if you don't hate your mother and father, your wife and children, your brothers and sisters, and even your own life, you can't be my disciple. In fact, if you're not willing to take up your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. Making disciples requires that we are honest with people. We can't go out there and say, hey, if you'll turn your life over to Jesus Christ, everything's going to be great. No, following Jesus might mean you're going to be homeless. Following Jesus might mean, for some, that they have to turn their backs on the traditions of their family. What if someone who came from a devout Jewish home turned to Jesus as the Messiah? Can you imagine the mother or the father who had raised them in temple to turn to them and say, what, do you hate me? Why are you doing this? Or the young person who was raised in an Islamic home, a fundamentalist Islamic home, someone who going to the mosque was something that they did all the time, someone whose family was devout, maybe someone whose father was a leader within their particular congregation. And that person turns to Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the shame that person would feel, that family would feel, that their own son had turned into one of these Christians? Or how about this? The family who worships at the altar of the gridiron, the family that never misses a kickoff on a Sunday morning, the family that says, a 12-pack of Bud is required viewing material when we sit down and watch. And what do you mean you're not going to have anything to drink? And what do you mean you're going to be late for kickoff? What's with you? Well, I'm going to church. Oh, man, you've become one of those religious fanatics. What is with you? Right? Do you hate us all of a sudden? You don't want to hang out with us anymore? You want to hang out with those people over at church all the time? Discipleship has a price. Jesus paid with his life. And if we're to follow him, we have to be willing to lay down ours. Look, I'm sure my parents, when I left New Mexico to come here to Texas, probably felt rejected by me. But I had to put Christ first. I had to put obeying him first. Verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. To bring it into a modern context, you try to call up a real estate agent and you say, hey, I want to go look at some houses. Can we go house shopping? And the real estate agent's like, oh, yeah, sure, I'm available this day and this day. What kind of houses are you looking for? And you tell him, well, I'm looking for, a 5-bedroom, 3-bath, 3.5-car garage on an acre and a half of property with a big old swimming pool. What do you think that real estate agent's going to do before they schedule your appointment? The next words out of their mouth are probably going to be something along the lines of, oh, great, so have you been pre-approved? They want to know before they spend their time taking you around to look at all this that you want, that you have got the credit or the finances or whatever to actually make a purchase should they find something that you like. Otherwise, they're just wasting their time. And Jesus is saying, look, you say you want to be my disciple, but do you really know what that means? The crowds were following him, but he says, listen, this is not just a casual stroll along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. This is real. And this is going to cost you something, and it's not going to be comfortable. Don't get me wrong. You will be comforted. But in order to need to be comforted, you have to be in situations that are uncomfortable, right? Or what king, verse 31, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, that means all relationships, all endeavors, all habits, all attitudes, all possessions, even all affiliations, right? Everything in your life is on the table. Does that mean he's going to take all of it away? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that if he says that he wants to, you've got to be willing to let him, right? As a disciple of Jesus Christ, everything is on the table. And if it's not, then don't bother becoming a disciple. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You might say, well, wait a minute, Jesus, I thought we were supposed to be salt and light. Yes, you are. And salt is good, verse 34 says. But Jesus goes on to say, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. We are called to go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded. And he says, lo, I will be with you always, even unto the very end of the age. Jesus is not asking us to do this by ourselves. He's not asking us to do this in our own strength. He's asking us to be willing to allow him to do this through us and to follow where he leads, to be his apprentices, to be his disciples, and to acknowledge that he is our master. And if we commit ourselves to this endeavor, if we count the cost and say, I'm willing to put it all on the line for Jesus, I'm willing to forsake all that I might follow him, then we will be walking in obedience to the command that we find in Matthew chapter 28. We will be prepared to go out and make disciples because we ourselves are disciples. We will be able to teach them to observe all things that he has commanded because we are observing all things that he commanded, and we will have the confidence of knowing that he is with us always, even to the very end of the age. So that we can say to others, you know what, if you will commit your way unto him, if you will follow him and become his disciples, then he also will be with you always. You see, you're not forsaking all and receiving nothing. You're forsaking all and receiving back so much more than you could ask, think, hope, or imagine. Trust me, it's a good deal. You want to take it, but you'd better count the cost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have called us to be your disciples. And Lord, I freely confess that I have fallen short. There are areas in my life, Lord, that need to be changed. There are areas in my life that have come under conviction and that I want to see your power at work in to transform me. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that, that you would transform me in those areas where I need to be transformed. Lord, I pray for those that have heard the word today, that they would acknowledge that there are things that they've held back from you, things that they have refused to forsake that they might follow you. And I pray that you'd reveal those things to them and hold them to account for it, Lord. Draw them to yourself and do the work that only you can do in their hearts. Lord, we desire to be your disciples. Help us to count the cost. Help us, Lord, to be willing to forsake all so that we can take up our cross daily and follow you. Thank you for promising to go with us. Thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us. Thank you for the grace that we have received from you through faith unto salvation. Thank you for loving us, for forgiving us for our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness, for giving us the promise of eternal life, and for being willing to call us your own. Thank you. We are unworthy, but we're grateful. And I, for one, commit my way to you, Lord. I put it all on the table. Do what you will with me. And I pray that that would be the prayer of all those who are here with me as well. Lord, help us to obey your command. Help us to go and make disciples of all nations. Help us to teach them to observe all that you have commanded. Help us to walk with you always, even to the very end of the age. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.